Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank Thee for the beauty of this day and for the opportunity of worship that it affords us. We thank Thee for every bountiful gift that has come from Thy hand, and for moments now that we share together in awaiting Thy word upon the words of a man. Let it be that we might hear the word of God, and having heard it, that we might become servants of the living God and proclaimers of His word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of praise is number 43, Invisible. Last time I stood in this place and attempted to lead in worship in chapel, in the fabric of my message was an affirmation that occurred several times: I am a preacher. Since that occasion, I have encountered several individuals in our fellowship who have questioned my affirmation of that particular point at maybe several valid strategic moments in our life together. And so I want to say at the very beginning of this particular devotion that I make no affirmation in reference to my own ability or even as to my role this morning. I confess only that I'm here. I'll let you make the evaluation as to what I do. And yet, while that is said, I think one of the most exciting things that a man can do is to bring his mind to bear upon a given text of Scripture. I say that at the same time to mean not only to bring his own intellect to bear upon what the Scripture says, but to allow the truth of Scripture to begin to take an affirmative lead in the fashioning of his own thoughts. It is true, however, that some texts mean all things to all men, and apparently other texts mean nothing to any man. I heard a rather prominent Baptist say not too long ago that you can prove almost anything by the Bible if you try hard enough. And I suppose we Baptists demonstrate this about as well in our corporate life together as any particular group of people ever have. Yet the idea of authority and inspiration are questions that, if we bring our minds to bear upon them, could consume all our days from here until the time the Lord comes again. It might be, in point of fact, that we could become lost in such an endeavor to the extent that we never would really understand why it was we ever addressed ourselves to the text to begin with, and conceivably never know what the text says in our own lives. The questions of date and purpose and authorship, that is, the problems of higher criticism, are our work and our task, our stock, and our trade here in a theological seminary. And yet these questions do not constitute our meat and our drink. The questions of criticism, the deeper questions of theology, are not really the warp and the woof of the Christian faith. For beyond the scholar's study, there is always the possibility of a man's encounter with the living God. It seems to me that this is the exciting possibility of a man's addressing himself to Scripture. To address himself to a given text or to address himself to a given book opens not simply the problems of criticism and the depths of theology, but also the possibility of encountering one's own self and the meaning of one's own existence. Let me invite you this morning to go with me, not in a critical way or in a deeply probing theological fashion, but really to encounter a text and to enjoy it. To enjoy it as a thing of beauty, as a work of art, as a piece of literature, as a legacy of the church, as possibly a thought of God. The Gospel of John has always been one of my favorites. I'm not exactly sure why, because I find myself oftentimes frustrated in attempting to understand what he says. And yet, ever and again, I come back to this text or another because it seems that the affirmations that John makes about our Lord are so sublime, are so filled with power, are so conducive to further thought and further discipline that a man returns over and over again to such statements as, "He is the Word of God. He is the resurrection. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life." And yet one, as he looks at these sentences as they occur over and over again in the text of John, is amazed to find his own involvement as the author moves from the third person to the first person, and you hear upon the lips of the Lord himself, "I am the resurrection and the life. Before Abraham was, I am." Or in the midst of a storm-tossed sea, telling the disciples, "Fear not, I am." Or saying categorically, "I am the light of the world." It's to this last affirmation that I would address myself this morning. Again, not critically nor analytically, but in an effort to sense what it means, to feel what it says, to appreciate its being, not only as part of a text, but as part of my own experience. Hopefully you will share with me in this, because I think one of the great beauties of a worship service such as this, or any type of encounter with Scripture, is the shared experience with the Word. As the Word becomes dominant and preeminent, as the Word molds our thoughts, as He guides our thinking, as we are made conformable to a will beyond ourselves. These words, "I am the light of the world," occur several times in the Gospel of John. We hear intimations of them in the first chapter when we are told that the light is shining in the darkness and the darkness has not been able to put it out. We scan the book, and at the very end of the book of signs, we find again Jesus saying categorically, "I have come into the world as light." This immediately before the beginning of the Passion. But almost halfway in between these two affirmations, there is a saying and then a story that almost irresistibly draws us to itself. It's one of the characteristics of the fourth gospel that many of the statements about Jesus or his sayings about himself are then illustrated by a narrative of some length. But this one is different in the sense that there is a break or a juncture between the affirmation, "I am the light of the world," in chapter 8, and the beginning of the text to which we address ourselves this morning in chapter 9. Well, the story in chapter 9 is about a man who was born blind. It is unusual. You feel as if this is a story that you might not just read in sacred scripture, but possibly may have come from the notebook of O. Henry. Because you start off with one set of presuppositions, and before you are through, you find that he's talking about something entirely different. You find the Lord himself is not really at the center of the stage. He's always in the background, and at crucial moments he comes forward. But the man to keep your eye on is this fellow who was born blind. You hear the questions of his neighbors and friends as they argue among themselves as to whether or not he really was the blind man. You hear him being called before the authorities not once but twice. And as he begins to give his testimony to these people, you begin to see a subtle development that John has worked into the speeches of this man born blind. Because as he moves from a statement, "I don't know who he is," to the point where he says, "I believe," the scripture has covered heaven and earth. And a man who could not see has been given the gift of sight indeed. But there are other characters. We feel sympathy for his parents as they say, "Do not ask us, ask him. He is of age. He can speak for himself." And John sympathetically adds a note that they had been warned if anyone should confess that Jesus is the Christ, that they would be cast out of the synagogues. Or we hear his own affirmation to those who are questioning him, "Why do you want to be one of his disciples?" And the irony of the question comes through as ultimately they cast him out. But still, when you have the affirmation that Jesus is the light of the world, it seems a pretty poor story that begins with a man born blind. Could a blind man really see? Can a man whose eyes that are not sensitive to the light in the world about him really understand the meaning of the light of the world? And then it's almost with a shock that you begin to understand that this man is not blind at all, but that it is those who have made the pompous caption and pretension of their own, "We see," that Jesus passes the final judgment. When you say you see, you really are blind. I think that there is an apt application for such a story in our own experience together. Is it not true that as we handle holy things, that it is possible that we would become contemptuous? Is it possible that a man can stand in the very presence of God with his eyes so tightly closed and his mind so tightly shut that he will not recognize the truth even when it confronts him? The story that we have before us is not simply the story of one man born blind, but it is the story of men who refuse to see, even in the presence of light. And I know of no fellowship that needs to be reminded of this fact more clearly and more often than in a theological setting where we find it hard to pray and difficult to live. Because you see, we have been called and chosen and given a task. And it may not be that the word speaks to us. Would you hear a story in the words of John, which may be the word of God for you and me? As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or that his parents, but that the work of God might be manifest in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is yet day. Night comes when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." As he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the man's eyes with clay, saying to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which incidentally means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Someone said, "It is he." But others said, "Oh no, but he is like him." He, that is the blind man, said, "I am the man." And they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he responded, "I really don't know." They brought to the Pharisees, the man who formerly had been blind. Now you see, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus had opened his eyes with the clay. And the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So again they said to the blind man, "What do you say about this, since it was your eyes that he opened?" He responded, "He is a prophet." Now the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked them, "Is this your son whom you say was blind? How then does he now see?" And his parents answered, "We know that this is our son, but now how he sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." For you see, his parents said this because they feared the Jews, because the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess that he was the Christ, that he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know for certain. Whereas I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did you receive your sight?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want me to tell it again? Do you also want to be one of his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard of that anyone opened the eyes of a blind man. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you dare teach us?" And they pitched him out. Now Jesus heard that they had pitched him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He answered, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near heard this and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say that you see, your guilt remains." May we pray. Wouldst thou open our minds and our hearts and our eyes, that we might see thee as thou art, that we might know thee in the world, and that our lives might be those of children of light, and that our feet might walk in the path of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.